Amen. It's so good to be here today, and those were so many kind words that were spoken. I'll give you a little background about us, then I need to get into the Word because that's what I'm here for. Cindy and I were, this December 14th, we'll have been together 50 years. I met her when she was 14 and I was 16, and February we'll be married 47. We have 6 children, we have 20 grandchildren. And God has really blessed us. We are really thankful for that. We're talking, and we're going to go into Romans because the conference, well, let me get back to the Assemblies of God thing. I will answer a question that I usually get asked. I am a cessationist. I believe the gifts have ended, according to what the apostles at that point. But what I do believe is that God is able to do all those miracles he wants to do, whenever he wants to do, through whomever he wants to do. But me as a believer in Jesus Christ, I have one mission. That is to be an ambassador for Christ, to live for him and to preach the gospel so that others would hear the word and be saved. When I was Assemblies of God, we used to look at you Baptists and say that you're trying to put God in a box. When the scriptures came to light to me, when I saw it, I said, no. God has never been in a box. He put man in a box called the Holy Scriptures. And man has tried to get out of that box when they did not want to submit to the will of God according to scripture to do the things he wants to do. So that, if you're going to ask me the question, that's it. That's it. If you want to get in more particulars, we can. God has graced us that even through the Assemblies of God, we got involved in precept studies where we were studying the Word line by line, verse by verse. And we began to see how the Scripture, how what we believed did not match up to Scripture. And that's apropos for what I'm going to talk to us today, this morning, about in Romans chapter 8. It was ironic that the G3 conference we went to was on Christ. And I want you to take a step back and look at something. In this world today, we have utter chaos. We do. Black lives matter. No lives matter. Abortion's legal. Woke, non-woke, social justice, injustice. But all of that is a result of a sinful world being run by sinful men trying to answer a problem that comes out of sin. If you look at everything that we've dealt with, whether it's climate change, everybody has an answer. They have scientific data. They have statistics to show you. They have the law that backs it up. But the one thing that's lacking in their interpretation of how to solve the problem is one important factor: God. God. I know as pastors, if we get the wrong hermeneutics, if we don't get the right understanding of Scripture, we will lead you astray. If we get away from this Word and we compromise a little, we open the door. We open the door in which you can get sucked in into some false teaching and not know it, because our humanness, our sinfulness, our passions are still privy to giving in to those temptations. So we have to have a good, rational hermeneutics, not just as pastors, but as believers. What do you believe? Do you really believe what the Scripture says? Or do you compromise because your emotions get affected by something that you see is wrong? You say, well, if it's wrong, no. You're making an assessment of self-righteous judgment rather than what God says in His Word. Self-righteous judgment will lead you astray. It will help you to say, it will make you to say that a person's not a Christian because he's not living according to what you think he should live. So we can't do that self-righteous stuff. So I want us to turn, if you would, with me to Romans chapter 8. We are going to focus on verses 23 through 27, but I want to pray and then begin, because I really want you to walk out of here with a confidence in Scripture and no more fearing what the world wants you to fear. using that fear to create a dominion over you where you have no contentment, you have no comfort and no peace. So let's pray. Father, this is your word. It's not mine. And I pray, Father, that the word that goes through this morning, that comes through, will bring change. Let it bring salvation to the lost. Let it bring chastening to the rebellious. Let it bring encouragement for those who are struggling to keep your word and doing it so steadfastly. Let it exhort us to be faithful in our duties and obligations as a believer. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Martin Luther wrote the following regarding the book of Romans. This epistle is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. I'm firmly convinced that the book of Romans is an essential for every believer. Every epistle that's written by Paul, you see extracts taking from the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a theology of God. It is the foundation. It takes you from the beginning of a sovereignty of God and to the work. If you look at Romans 1:1, we see something very, very important. We see that in Romans 1:1, it says that Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart, look at this, for the gospel of God. This good news originated with the divine God, the divine creator of the world. And it originated in Genesis 3:15 when he told the serpent, I will put enmity between you and her seed. You will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. That was the initial gospel message given to man. And in Romans, Paul is going to take that gospel message and spring it out to show you the doctrines of what we believe in the church. What we believe in the church. It is the gospel of God. And what is the gospel of God? In Romans 1, 15 through 17, Paul says, I am not ashamed of this gospel. Why? It is the power of God for salvation. For the Jew first and the man. He still hasn't told us what the gospel is. He just says it's powerful. And then we see in Romans 1, 18 through 3, 2, why that gospel had to come. Man is totally depraved. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you have high morals. It doesn't matter if you have a Jew. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. From the time of Adam, when he sinned, that carnal nature was transferred to each and every one of us. We were conceived in iniquity. We were brought forth in sin. And the first time we rebelled against God, whether it's telling your mother no, not doing what you were support, the death sentence was given at that time. We are all sinners. And we see the depravity of man and the consequences of Romans 1, 18 and 3:2 in the wrath of God. We, apart from God, are called children of wrath. We have no hope. Isaiah wrote, there is none righteous. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned their own way. An unbeliever, no matter how passionate you want to feel, no matter how much you think God has got to make a way for these guys that are unbelievers, an unbeliever does not seek after God. They're dead in their trespasses of sin. It would be like you going to a graveyard and preaching the gospel, expecting results. They're dead. They can't hear you. They cannot respond. And that is what an unregenerate believer is like. He is dead. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So we have to get that in our mind, because now we want a Christ-centered life. We want a God-led life, the sovereignty of God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 3:21 to 8:39, we get to see the work of Christ in the Holy Spirit. We get the grace of God. So even in those passages, we see the depravity of man. We see the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And then in Romans 3-8, we see the Christology, the work of Christ. And he shows us that it was not us, it was Christ who did that work. And then we see the most important for us. Once we're saved, then we get to see what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. In this 8th chapter of Romans, we are privileged to read about the work of the Holy Spirit, the accomplishment of the third person of the Trinity in our lives. And I first want to stress the importance that we understand that all of this is the work of a sovereign God. Our salvation, sanctification, and culminating glorification is guaranteed by God. And this is so important for us to understand. If we do not grasp this, we will not have peace. We will not have contentment. We will not have joy. Because we will not have that firm foundation. Listen to what 1 Peter 1:19 and 20 says. But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in the last times for the sake of you. So we see the preexistence of Christ. He existed. But here's the great stuff. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life, in the book of the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Listen, your name was written before the foundation of the world. When that Trinitarian communication, when God the Father says, "I'm going to create," and there's going to be sin, and Jesus said, "I will pay the price." At that moment that God said, "Yes, you will pay the price," you were saved. At that proper hour in your life, you were going to come to salvation, but you were in Christ before the foundations of the world. You had a cosmic regeneration. That's important, because if that happened then, let me ask you, what can you do now to save yourself? Nothing. What can you do to improve yourself that God would accept you for your good works? Nothing. Because this happened before the world came to be. It happened before the world came to be. Now, in Romans chapter 8, we read that we as believers have freedom through God's Spirit. That's Romans 8, 1 through 16. I love Romans 8. It begins first with, remember, with the first verses. Therefore, there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what happens is sandwiched between the ending of the verse that says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You're not condemned. There's nothing that's going to ever separate you from the love of God. And that was a work of the Holy Spirit. Because in verses 1 through 4 those verses, we see that we have no condemnation. We saw that we were justified. And how were we justified? By the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And the result of that was freedom to begin that process of sanctification. In verses 11 through 16 of chapter 8, we see that it is through suffering. If we are going to be like Christ, we will suffer. Paul wrote that I would know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. But because we suffer, verses 17 says, we are heirs and we will be glorified. We will be glorified with him. And that the suffering we have to endure on this world, in this world, is nothing compared to the future glory that we will experience. But then we see in verse 19 something that's connected too. There's somebody else that's waiting for our redemption. That's creation. Climate change. Famines. Man's trying to fix it. They say man's responsible. Well, he is. Man is responsible from the garden when he sinned, because one of that result was the earth was cursed. The earth was subject to the futility of suffering until mankind is redeemed. When we are glorified, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So what is the answer for climate change? What is the answer for all this things, earthquakes and famine? What is it? Christ coming back and us being glorified. What I'm saying is, you're not going to fix it. And to put the effort to fix something that God says will not be fixed until I come back, doing it over and over, I think that term is insanity. Doing the same thing over and over and over, expecting a different result. Until Christ comes back, until that last person has been saved and we are glorified, then and only then will creation be reestablished as it was, even greater than the Garden of Eden. A place where man and God can dwell together. Man can worship and walk with God. That's what we live for. But I want us to look at this, verses 23 through 27. I titled this, The Glory of God's Children. Now, that doesn't mean we are going to run around and be... It's talking about the work that the Holy Spirit will do in us as He goes to perfect, and we will be glorified in the end. Verses 23 through 27. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit... Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, there's four things I want us to look at here. I want us to look at, number one, the work of the Spirit. Number two, the hope of the Spirit. The interceding of the Spirit. And then the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. Number one, the work of the Spirit, verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. I want you to know the first thing we see here is the word first fruit. I'm not too much in agriculture, but I do know that the first fruit that comes on any tree is a sign of the better that's to come. So the Holy Spirit inside of us is just a taste as He works to what the glorified person we will become will look like. We get that Holy Spirit, the foretaste of what's to come. We have the first fruits, which is the seal of the Holy Spirit. And what does that first fruit look like? Romans 8:16 says that the first fruit, the Spirit Himself, testifies that with our spirit that we are children of God. That first fruit in your life, when you are saved in the Holy Spirit, it testifies that you are a child of God. How do I know I'm saved? If I've repented of my sins, put my trust in Jesus Christ, then God has sent me the Holy Spirit to seal me for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. When Christ died on that cross, there were two actions that occurred. Number one, we were declared justified. Our sin was imputed to Him. His righteousness was given to us. So we were declared Not guilty. We were justified. Had he stopped there, we would have been no different than Adam. But what he did after our justification is he imparted in us the holiness of the Holy Spirit. We were set aside and we were sealed. And that sealing of the Holy Spirit begins our walk in Jesus Christ with what we call the process of sanctification. We were saved. We are saved. We will not lose our salvation. But we need to remember that our spirits have been redeemed. Our flesh has not. So the rest of that time that we are on this earth serving the Lord, walking with the Lord, our flesh is going to go through a transitional process of being redeemed. We call that sanctification. I'm saved. I will be saved progressively until the day I die, when the last vestiges of sin are removed from my heart and I see Jesus face to face. I will be permanently saved. I personally believe that this sanctification is not really being taught in the church. Because I can tell you, when I was in Assemblies of God, I would see the same people getting saved three times a week. They had no understanding that when they did something, it wasn't because they were lost, for the most of them, but because God was showing them their sin, that they would repent and put their trust and grow in His grace and mature as a Christian. That's very important, very important. We also know that this first fruit, as it comes in, as it seals us, as the Holy Spirit works in our life, the presence causes groanings within us. That's still in verse 23. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as a son, the redemption of our body. Because you are saved now, you have a sensitivity. You have a knowledge of sin, and you groan as you've experienced the humanness, the still results of the sin in your life, in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:2 says, "For indeed in this house, in our flesh, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain, and one of his biggest issues was, should I stay here for you, or should I go to be with the Lord? You know, if I have my way, I would love to go be with the Lord, but for your sake, I've got to stay. Amen. Paul knew this. That's why Paul was content. This world wasn't his home. His home was in heaven. His mission was to preach that gospel so others would have a home in heaven. But if you ask him, Paul, do you want to stay here? You want to go home? Where's my ticket? You see, if you don't have a right hermeneutics, if you do not understand the sovereignty of God, you fear for the wrong reason. Most of the worldly fear we have now, COVID, whatever it is, and try to sustain our lives longer, do you know why there's a fear? There's a fear because there are people really... might have to experience a judgment. They don't want to die because there may be something out there that what they've heard is true. A believer should never fear death. A believer should say, I'm going home. But the world is always going to fear death because it's afraid of an accountability and having to pay the consequences. It's appointed for man to die, then a judgment. My friends, we are to be wise and take care of ourselves. But let me tell you something. You can have all the vaccines, all the masks, seclude yourself. And when God says it's your time to die, you're going to die. You cannot extend your life 1 second. 1 second. And I'm going to digress here for just a minute. He talked about my wife's skydiving accident. That's what nailed down the sovereignty of God for me. I've jumped out of airplanes when I was in the military. I watched Cindy jump out of an airplane at 15,000 feet. They were coming down doing fantastic. There was no wind. All of a sudden there was a wind. The tandem leader turned to get in the wind, pushed the chute down. Cindy's leg hit the ground. I was at the back with a soldier who was also an orthopedic PA. I saw Cindy hit the ground. I saw her face jam in the ground. I thought she was dead. He did too. He goes, that's not good. So we ran up there to her. I looked at her and I rolled her over and she was spitting out dirt. Kind of laughed a little bit and said, I didn't get my leg up. And she said, I can move my toes. Let me get up. And she had fractured her femur. I could see the hole in her leg where the bone had gone through. Now you say, well, what is the point of that with sovereignty? It's what happened afterwards. While she was laying on her back, there were 9 people. And my wife says, you know, while I'm here waiting for the medical, I got something to say, and I think you guys need to hear it. And she shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with all 9 of those people. You ask me, is God sovereign? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And you know who my heart goes out to those 9 people? Because they could stand before God on Judgment Day, and he's going to say, I had one of my children fall from the sky, break their leg, to share with you the gospel, and you rejected it. And you say, well, that's absurd. No, it isn't. Don't you understand the world is making us feel that is absurd? It's not absurd. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. There's not a person in this room that should be ashamed of the gospel. There's not a person in this room that shouldn't be able to sit down at a cup of coffee with a neighbor and share the gospel. What is it more important to keep your friend and lose a soul, or to gain a soul and lose a friend that you'll see in eternity? The sovereignty of God. There is nothing that will happen in your life that's going to stun God. And let me explain this. God does not react to us. God is the cause of all that happens to us. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, I am he, the God that curses, the God that blesses, the God that kills, and the God that makes alive. No one can stay from my hand. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm it. All of the things you're planning is foolishness. All your thoughts are foolishness. Job challenged God. And God looked at Job and said, gird yourself like a man. Where were you when I created the world? When you think you've got God figured out and you can do that, ask yourself that question. If God were to look at you and say, gird yourself like a man or a woman, where were you when I created the world? What would you say to him? Like Job? We need to understand the sovereignty, the power, and the love of a holy God. If you're in this room and you're a believer who before the foundations of the world said, my son, I will crush. My son, I will punish. My son, I will make bleed so that you will have salvation. And if that's the case, why are you so consumed with fear? But Jesus said, fear not what happens tomorrow. Don't be anxious for the day. Trust in him. And we can see this struggle in our sanctification. It's best summed up in Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Each and every one of us in this room needs to understand the closer you get to God, the dirtier you are. He is perfect. He is holy. And when you come to a holy God, your sin becomes even magnified. But unlike someone on this earth that would say, get away, the closer you get to this God, his hand is extended to you saying, come closer. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to know his love. He wants you to see your sin so that you will be grateful for what he's done and that you will be conformed to the image of his son. We must remember that Paul in this is talking about what I mentioned earlier, sanctification. We must remember that while we're waiting, awaiting our glorified state, we are in the transitional process of our flesh being redeemed. In Romans 8:5-8, this sets our struggle. This is why we struggle. It says, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. That's our struggle. We still have our memories. We still have our desires. I didn't come to Christ till 1982. I think I was 30 years old. I had 30 years of sin. 30 years of sin that is in my head, that I conducted in my life, that every day I have to struggle with. He doesn't remove that from you. Because when you see yourself today and where you were, you see the work of God in your life. You are changed. You are changed. So you have this mindset. And then you have this, you're dealing with the fruits of the flesh versus the fruits of the spirit. And you can't accomplish that on your own. It has to be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our flesh, our body will not be fully redeemed. We will not be fully free from sin until we are glorified. Until we are glorified. We have gone, though, from being children of wrath to having eternal life and peace with God. Eternal life. Actually, it says in Romans 8:6, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. This word peace does not mean a tranquility. What this means is that you are no longer at enmity with God. God is no longer your enemy. I want you to remember in Matthew, I think it's 13:56, or I'm sorry, 27:51. After Jesus was raised, what happened? The veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Now, up until that time, only certain people who met certain qualifications could go into that temple. But at that point, those in Christ could boldly go into the presence of God without fear of death. Let me give you an Old Testament example. When Esther went to defend the children of Israel, she had to go before the king. And the big problem with the king was, you walked in there, if he didn't give that scepter, you died. If he gave that scepter for you to touch, you would live. When that veil came down, God extended the scepter of Jesus Christ, that whomever would believe in Christ, who would come to him through Christ, now has a passage to him. They do not need to fear. That's where you are. That's where I am. We do not have to fear. Number two, in verses 24 to 25, we have hope of the Spirit. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We have been saved by a supernatural divine act of God through the work of Jesus Christ, which has been given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. This act in itself has brought forth, through faith, a hope. Through faith, a hope. A hope in which we can agree with Paul, who wrote in Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the sanctification. When we take our last breath and that sin is gone, it will be perfected. And we will see him as he is, and we will worship him, and he will love us. He will be our God. We will be his people. Scripture describes hope the best one, of course, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I want to stop right there. The convictions of things not seen. If you have no hope, check your convictions. Do you really believe the Bible? Do you really believe the God of the Bible? Do you really believe the promises made to you by the God of the Bible? Or are you being influenced and swayed? Are you hearing that voice that Eve heard that day in the garden? Did God say? Did God say? What is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That means there's no other truth out there. Nothing. It's in God through Jesus Christ. And it's revealed to us in Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture is the key to our connection, to our communication with the Trinity. How do we know what God has decreed? How do we know what Jesus has accomplished? How do we know what the Spirit's doing in our life if we do not dwell in the Scriptures? The scriptures are paramount. They are your life. I know in the military, when I was in, if you didn't read the FMs and you didn't know how things worked, you were in trouble. And it's a shame that there are more people that give attention to books on self-esteem and how to do and having your best life now than looking at the Bible and dealing with what God says. You will not have your best life now. Your best life is coming in the future. As a matter of fact, I will even break it down for you, he says. You will have trials, temptations, and persecutions, and people will hate you. Not because of who you are, but because of me, and I dwell in you. We need to remember that Paul says, it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life I live now in my flesh, I live to Jesus Christ. You see that? You have no life. It's his life. He dwells in you. That's, if you understand that, then Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways. How many of your ways? All your ways. Why? He'll keep your path straight. But you can't do it if you don't know who he is. You can't do it if you don't read the scriptures. Because what you'll do is you'll start taking your hermeneutics outside and say, you know what? I think God would do this. He understands me. I think I can do this. Others have done it. They're still alive. Let me ask you this. Does it take an incident like they had with Ananias and Sapphira to make you realize that God is not joking? You remember that story? Sold a piece of land, said they were going to give it to the apostles, to the people, kept some of it. Peter asked him, is this all the money? Bet you, Peter, dropped dead. A few minutes later, his wife came in, asked her the same question. She gave the same answer, and Peter said, well, the ones that carried out your husband are coming to carry your... You don't think that church straightened up? I mean, you're saying, well, now you're going ridiculous. Am I? These stories, these examples are put here to drive home the very important lesson that God is holy. God is holy. And there are two kinds of people in this world. The wicked and the redeemed. You notice I didn't put a name on it. Because I could put my sister's name on the wicked. Does that change that she's going to go to hell? No. She did die, rejecting Christ. Okay? We have to get emotionally back and scripturally sound on what God says in his word. And no matter how much it hurts us, we have to accept the word of God. We have to accept the word of God. Scripture, we did that, Hebrews 11, 1, that describes the hope. Because of our faith, because of our hope, and because of in whom we have this faith and hope, we are able to persevere. Listen, you can make it. Because the one that lives in you is greater than the one that lives in the world. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 tells us, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. In other words, live for Christ. Live for Christ. Speak for Christ. Let your light so shine among you in this world. Be as a Christ. That's all he's asking you to do. Be obedient. Acknowledge. And this perseverance, this tenacity we have to hold on to God through Jesus Christ, results in our obedience to being conformed to the image of his Son. You can't be conformed to the image of Christ if you're not willing to pay the price. Number 3, the interceding of the Spirit, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Because of our remaining sinful flesh, we are still susceptible to sin and doubt. Because of our fleshly perspectives, our finite minds, our spiritual limitations, and human frailties, we are not able to pray in absolute consistency with God's will. Even the Christian who prays sincerely, faithfully, and regularly cannot know God's purposes concerning all of his or her own needs or the needs of others that they pray for. For what they don't know, the Holy Spirit does know, and he brings them before God. It is the Spirit himself actively working in our lives, the third person of the Godhead, personally addressing your needs according to God's purposes in groanings. Now, those groanings are not the gibber that you're thinking of. This groaning is actually inter-Trinitarian communication. It's God the Spirit talking to God the Father about what God the Father wants to do in your life. It's God praying to God for you. Think about that. That's who's interceding for you. The perfect God with a perfect prayer, with a perfect answer for your needs. And then 4, the true knowledge of God, verse 27. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And an example of that is 1 Samuel 16:7, when the Lord said to Samuel on choosing David, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Again, my goal in this, if you're a believer in here, is to want you to know that the only thing keeping you from contentment and the joy of the Lord is the fear of man. The fear of what man says is going to happen to you. Matthew 10:28 says, "Fear not the one that can kill the body, but fear the one who after he kills the body can cast the soul into hell." It's okay to fear if you're fearing the right person. But if you're fearing man, then I guarantee what you believe in the Bible, your own personal hermeneutics is going to be distorted. And you will go the way. You will go their way because you don't want conflict. You want peace. You want resolution. And you want something that you can grasp and understand. And you know what? There's some things that none of us are really going to grasp and understand because it's not intended for us to know. If you're a believer in this room, that's a promise for you. Stay in the Word. Hold fast to the truth of the divine sovereignty of God. Understand it is God working in you for His purpose and His pleasure. Now, conversely, if you're in this room and you're not a believer, then everything I said you can forget. Right now, God looks at you as a child of wrath. You say, "Well, I don't have anything against God. The Bible says friendship with the world is enmity with God." You say, "I don't have anything against God." Well, see, that's because you're looking at it from your perspective. God has something against you. God has something against you. You are an adulterer in regards to Him. You love the things of the world. You love the things of the world, the flesh. And you hate Him. You hate His righteousness. And you reject His Son. And the Bible tells us that it's appointed for man to die. And then a judgment. The problem is when you get to judgment, there's no do-overs. If you're in this room and you say, "Well, you know, I think I'm okay. I can do enough good to outrun the bad." You missed the point of the gospel. I remember one time sharing on the street a long time ago. And I had talked to a man who said he was okay because he said God would forgive him because what he did happened a long time ago. I want to close with this story. 1957. In Los Angeles, California, up on a hill, a man with a gun approached a car. There were two couples in it. He did some very bad things, stole the car. When he was driving away, the car was pulled over by the police for a broken taillight. He shot and killed the policeman, and he got away until 2002 when they caught him in Columbia, South Carolina. When the police were arresting him, these were his words, "You coming after me? That happened a long time ago." Everybody said about him, "He's a good father, he's a good husband, he's a good grandfather, he's a good neighbor." You know what the judge said? Guilty. Guilty. God is greater than that judge. Because he looks at your thoughts. He looks at your heart. He looks at everything that you say man can't see. I like what Paul says, "You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You may say, I don't commit adultery. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, if anyone looks on a woman and lusts in his heart, he has committed adultery already. You see, you can't get away from the judgment of God. You will face the judgment of God. The only hope is on Jesus Christ and his righteousness, the blood of Christ. If you don't know Jesus, I will tell you this. If you're not saved, I will tell you this. Death is indiscriminate. Doesn't care what color you are, how tall you are, how short you are, how old you are. And I would ask you a question if you're in this room. When are you going to die? When are you going to die? You don't have that answer. You don't have that answer. Matter of fact, you can hear this message, stand up and drop dead right then. And if you don't know the Lord, you will spend an eternity in a place you don't want to. See, you're going to live forever. The place, the place of determination is where? Pastor, I appreciate you letting me share this morning. And you need to know I love you all. I love you all. I don't want to see anybody in hell. My father-in-law asked me a question one time. He was not a believer. But he asked me one time, he says, Gary, do you hate anything? And rather than be flippant and give some educated answer, I thought about it for a while. And I said, Dad, the only thing I hate is my sin. He says, there's nobody you hate. I said, Dad, I look at it this way. If I hate somebody, that means I want that person to go to hell. And hell's so bad, I don't want anyone to go there. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ. Get in his word. I beg you, get in his word, because the world is falling apart. Judgment has begun, and you are going to see more and more heresies being assimilated into churches, and they're going to fall on itching ears. They're going to be satisfied with the fruit of it, and you're going to go astray. You are responsible for your spiritual growth, not the pastor. He preaches the word. He teaches the word. But you as fathers are responsible for your children. As grandfathers, we are responsible for our grandchildren as well. We are responsible for our wives. So don't say, well, this stuff is not going to affect me. I'm not a pastor. Oh, you are a pastor in your own home. Assume your responsibilities. Guard your family as a shepherd would guard against the wolves. I wish I could tell you I'm perfect at that. I'm not. She's there if you want to talk to her afterwards. But I will tell you this. I boast in Christ. I've been tested once. It's cost me. I'd do it again. I will not deny Christ. I will not deny his gospel. And each day drives that home in me. Father, we just thank you. We praise you because you are a loving God. A God who cares, a God who nurtures, a God who weeps, and a God who draws his children. I pray for every individual in this room. If there is somebody that doesn't really know you, that have been playing church, that have been coming just to make themselves feel good like they're punching a ticket on the weekend, I pray you would bring Holy Spirit conviction. You would drive them to their knees, that they would see that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And the only reason they haven't been sent to hell is because you have not chosen to do it yet. And for those that are struggling, I pray for your comfort, your encouragement. And I pray that we would all know the joy, contentment, of peace of being with you, Father. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.